read from the book of Romans, the 11th chapter. I'll be reading verses 33 through 36. Again, that's Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, and I'll be reading from the NIV version of the Bible. It reads, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen."
Where can wisdom be found? It's really the question that Job asked in Job 28. And I hope everybody has been able to keep up with the readings we've been doing this year. And I don't know how everybody is responding to going through these readings. But I remember when I was a younger Christian and reading through it, it was a little bit of a difficult because it seemed like it was repetitive. It seemed like I didn't always know what he was talking about. Partly because it's poetry, and partly because we don't always understand the background of what is being discussed, and especially in Old Testament books. But one of the things that I hope all of us can remember about the book of Job is that it's the story of a man who was going along living his life. He was a righteous and upright man who was good, he was wealthy, but he was renowned for his goodness and kindness to everybody. And then one day, from his perspective and the people around him, one day, all of his children died in their families. So all 10 children and their children all died. All of his wealth, which is essentially in his herds and all of his animals, all died. And all of his servants all died. He lost everything. Everything was burned. He himself alone with his wife was all that was left. And then, not long after that, his wife basically tells him that you ought to curse God and die. Because she's blaming him. And he is basically telling everybody, I didn't do something to deserve this. Which is what he is stating throughout the book. And he states it in a lot of different ways. But that's what he knows. And that's what the people around him saw, all of his friends. They're looking at a guy who had been wealthy, wealthier than almost anybody else, had been wise and helpful and smart, who in a moment, what looked like judgment from God, had lost everything. They were trying to come to grips to how does this happen to somebody. And so most of the book is actually them going back and forth, trying to reason through why this is all happening. But in that process, which is what is amazing to me, is that how much they know about the righteousness of God. This is 4,000 years ago, approximately. The time frame of Job and his friends, before Abraham, before Moses, before any scriptures are written, these guys know and understand righteousness that God has revealed to us. And we don't know how they know it. We don't know how it was revealed to them. But they talk about it a lot. Even though they sometimes come to bad conclusions, we can see they understand things, but don't understand why this was happening to him. Now, you and I have been given this book through time, partly because to that basic story has been added a prologue and an epilogue. And the prologue tells us that this all happened because Satan, in basically came to God and said, you know, the only reason he's like that is because you do so much for him. You take care of him, give him all these things, build a big hedge around him so everybody's happy and healthy. He goes, if you take all that away, he won't be. So God allowed Satan to go ahead and take it all away. But why did God do that? Ultimately, I think not only to help Job understand, but also you and I to understand that regardless of how tough life can get, we can still walk in righteousness. We can still be faithful, even when everything is stripped away from us. Because that's what Job does. And that's why God put him out there for Satan. Look at him. And when he wouldn't curse God and turn away from him, when he had lost everything, Satan's like, well, no, yeah, but you haven't touched his life. He goes, go ahead and touch him. Just don't kill him. And he gave him boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, such that I think some people might have wanted to die from all that pain. I mean, that's got to be pretty bad pain when you're willing to take broken pottery and scrape your skin open all over your body so there's bleeding and pus coming out. And just can you imagine how disgusting that would have been? And so when you think about the circumstances, you and I know why he was in that situation. He and his friends didn't. And they tried to figure it out. Well, you and I are often like Job. We're in the situation of our life, and we don't know why we're in the situation we're in. We don't know why what's brought us to this point has happened. We don't understand necessarily where it's going. But one of the things that we take away from the story of Job is that if we remain faithful and we continue in righteousness, that God will see us through to glory. Because that's his promise. Not only in the story of Job, but also when he talks about him in the New Testament. But Job said here in Romans 28, and this is a part I want to talk about because this is a question that he asked. In verse 12, he said, where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Romans there, Paul wrote about that, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways, that it really wasn't given to people to know the wisdom of God, except for what he has revealed to us. Very often we look at the world around us, the people around us, and we think, well, those are really wise people. Those are really smart people. Those people really have it together. And sometimes we're right, but sometimes we're wrong. I don't know how often it's happened to you, but there are people around us that sometimes look like, man, they've got it all together. Aren't most people a little intimidated by people who are from great wealth? They really are really wealthy. They've built up great fortune. You go, wow, they must be really smart. They have it together. They know what they're doing. In some ways I was fortunate, and I've told many of you know this. So dad that was pretty, when I was little, had been pretty wealthy, but then he lost it by the time I got to high school. But an uncle who was more wealthy and, you know, built up a great business all over the world. But I got to see from inside that family that just because the outside looks pretty nice doesn't mean the inside's all that nice and doesn't mean the people are all that smart. They might be smart, but there's a difference between smart and wise. And that's one of the things that scriptures try to help us understand. And that's one of the things he talks about here. And I want to look at this idea of the way of wisdom. Job's talking about here. People don't really understand the value of wisdom. Because wisdom is not necessarily going to make you money. Wisdom isn't necessarily going to make your life not have trials, not have calamity or turmoil, because you and I can't control those things. But wisdom is something that only God understands, and we can only find it in God. So here and I just kind of go through this passage here in Job 28. When he talks about, man does not know its worth, it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. Remember, this is poetry. So he's pretending the ocean's talking to you. He says, I don't have it. And the sea is saying, not with me. It cannot be bought for gold. Silver cannot be weighed as its price. You can't take wisdom and go, okay, I'll give you this much gold. That's about equal to it. There's no equal. He said, it cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Now I'm going to tell you a little story in a bit about the difference between smart and wise. But one of the things I want to kind of mention is that the idea in the book of Ecclesiastes, and I didn't put it down here today, but it talks about there are two defenses in the world. That wisdom is a great defense in this world, but also so is money. Money has a defense to it. And the book of Ecclesiastes talks about that, but it's not as great as wisdom. But I think all of us recognize the more money you have, the more wealth you have, the more defense you have against being accused of anything. And I'm going to talk about the story kind of highlighting that in a little bit. But one of the things that he's talking about here is wisdom is better than wealth, which is the point, by the way, in Ecclesiastes. That yes, money does give us a defense, but wisdom is better. And that's the point that Solomon made in the book of Ecclesiastes. But he says, from where then does wisdom come? Where is the place of understanding? It's hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon, which is a word for the grave, and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. So it's like death and the grave go, well, we've heard about it, but we don't know where it's at. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight, and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. I want to talk a little bit about this idea of the fear of the Lord being kind of the beginning of the way of wisdom. I think all of us, we kind of understand this instinctually, that which we fear the most, we are going to make sure we deal with. And so let me get an analogy from kind of taxes. When people would come to Julie and owe a bunch of taxes, you know, the IRS or maybe state of Idaho, what they would always want to do when it's like, oh, they're going to come after me, I owe a bunch of money, what do? They want to pay the IRS because nobody is more frightening in the United States than the IRS. And, I mean, they got Al Capone after all. I mean, and so, but Julie would have to advise them that, one, the federal government, yes, it's the big 600-pound gorilla in the room that ultimately it might act slowly, but when it does act, there's really nothing you're going to be able to do about it. But the state of Idaho is like a 400-pound gorilla. It's going to act very quickly, and so you better deal with that one first. But people are more afraid of the IRS, and so they always want to pay it first. In spite of the fact that the states actually, all of the states are this way, because the states cannot print their own money, they have to go get the money that people owe them. And so they're much more aggressive than the federal government is. But why do people want to pay the IRS first? Because they're more afraid of it. And we tend to respond to that which we're most afraid of. So if in a situation we're caught between two entities who are threatening us, which one are we going to follow? The one that we're more afraid of. And that kind of tells us, and even though the fear of the Lord is much more than the idea of being afraid of something, it has the idea of respect, it has the idea of honor to it, But it does have the sense that God is powerful and can do something to me. It really is the very idea that most of us had as a child at one point in our life or another. We did something and went, if my dad finds out, I'm dead. We were afraid of our parents finding out some of the stupid stuff we did. Sometimes they did find out and we got in trouble. Sometimes we didn't get found out and we felt lucky. But there was that sense of fear, wasn't there? Now, we didn't really think we were going to die, most of us, but we understood. There was a sense of respect, and there was a sense that they didn't approve, and if they found out, we were in big trouble. And that's the concept of the beginning of wisdom, that we have to have that about God, that we respect His thoughts about things more than our own or others. And so I want to look at a couple of other passages that talk about this idea of wisdom. And we're going to be reading this through Proverbs here, you know, in a month or a few months. And I want to, before going into this section, before I read it, understand that this section talks about wisdom. And in the whole, like, first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs, wisdom is personified in this poetry as a woman. Okay? And wisdom talks. And wisdom's something you can go talk to and find, and who calls out and who tells people things. And so in this poetry, this woman, wisdom, is calling out her wisdom. And some people don't want it. They reject it. And other people seek it. There really aren't in this story, by the way, people who aren't on either of those sides. It isn't like, well, no, I never heard that. Because the passage in the first few chapters of Proverbs are talking about the idea that wisdom is not secret. It's not like the Masonic secrets, you know. It's like, oh, what do they learn about the Masonic? When you go and you join the Masonic temple and you reach up to the very highest levels, then you can really know the secrets of the Masonic that go all the way back to Hiram, the builder of the temple. By the way, that's actually true, what they believe, that Hiram, the builder of the Temple of Solomon, is the one who created the secrets that are found at the highest levels of Masonic lodge. And though they don't tell you what they are until you reach those levels, because, you know, you're not enlightened enough or good enough. But that's really not where wisdom is found. Wisdom is not secret. God has been making it public. We know from the book of Job for at least 4,000 years. It isn't something that just appeared with the writings of the New Testament. God has made it known throughout the world. And I think when you actually examine almost every culture on the face of the earth, you will find God's wisdom there. It's not like God's wisdom only occurred in certain cultures. You find it all over the globe. Now, you also find sometimes a little twisting of those things and perversions of those things, but God's wisdom was not some big secret that only certain people had. That, boy, you had to go to the right priest or the right teacher or the right... No. God had been saying it and speaking it publicly forever. And so, looking here in Proverbs chapter 1, and you can listen with me or read along with me, starting in verse 20. It says, wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gate of the city gates, she speaks. The city gates would be like sitting in the city square, calling out to everybody going in and out of the city. That's what the city gate represents. And wisdom is sitting there yelling out to everybody. It says, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will you scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? By the way, she goes on, in verse 24, It says, because you have called and you refuse, because I have called and you refuse to listen. Verse 25 says, because you have ignored all my counsel. Verse 29 says, because they hated knowledge. Notice that what she's talking to are people who have heard her and go, I don't know. By the way, people who read the Bible aren't necessarily people who are not simple or scoffers or hate knowledge. I remember myself wanting to study religion, but I was doing it more from an academic. When I was in college studying religion, I did it from an academic concept. I was like, okay, here I am, this smart little kid. I figured I know everything. And so I'm studying religion, and I'm kind of looking at this religion and going, oh, yeah, I'm examining, you know, what I think about God. And I never gained any wisdom from that studies. I, in fact, was one of these simple ones. Even though I was studying religion, I wasn't really learning the wisdom of God. I was examining it. And very often we hear people talk about how much they know the Bible, or they know about Jesus, or they know about this or that. But what they often don't know is actual wisdom. They know stories, they know verses, but they don't know actual wisdom. Because what they do is they scoff at it. They look at it and go, oh, yeah. What about this, though? What about that? And very often don't even understand the context of most of the writings of the Bible. Like I myself. You know, I've told people years ago that I wrote a paper one time on the difference between the God of, I'm trying to remember the two prophets now, Jonah. So I was comparing and contrasting the God of Jonah and the God of, and I'm trying to remember the other prophet now. Anyway, and I'm forgetting. And I read it many years later when I was a devoted Christian. And I'm like, wow, that's garbage. I got an A+ on the paper. The theology professor just loved it. And I'm thinking, how stupid was that theology professor? Like, he has a PhD in theology, and his concept of God lacked wisdom. He had no concept of what real godly wisdom was. He thought, well, what a great concept for this student to compare and contrast the image of this God and the image of that God. And they weren't two different gods. But I thought they were. Apparently, he thought that was a great insight, as opposed to something that was really pretty stupid. But I was one of those that was simple. I was a simple one. Scoffed at it. I left studying religion in college going, religion's a bunch of man-made junk, and I became an atheist. And so it was many years later when a friend of mine invited me to church that I really began to seek. What was interesting, though, was the providence behind that, because just a week or two before he invited me, I was sitting there looking at like the three or four Bibles I had on my bookshelf right in front of my bed. And I remember saying to myself, I should really read them to see if they're true. Not examine them and compare and contrast how good a writers, you know, Paul or, you know, Moses or Luke were, but to understand them. And then I walked away and went about my life and didn't think about it until he invited me. And then I began to see things differently. It's like, oh, something changed in me and how I looked at what God said. And so I began to become a little wiser about God's wisdom. Now, I became, by a lot of people's standards in the church, smart about Scripture pretty quickly. So I was studying, teaching Bible classes within a year or two, and yet I look back now and realize it took me like a decade to become wise in those Scriptures. Oh yeah, I knew the Scriptures. I didn't really understand them and become wise in them for quite a long time. That it took a long time to figure out how to use them well, to really enlighten my life. And that was what was missing. And so that's what was missing. She's talking to all these who are going by and going, whatever. That's, that's dumb. And then she goes on, kind of when I continue into chapter 2, says, "My son, if you receive my words," and this is written really from Solomon. It's beginning of Proverbs is written from Solomon to his son, and he's trying to impart to him some advice. And so he says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver." This is what I realized I didn't do back in college. Even though I wanted to go to a religious school to study religion, I wasn't really seeking it. I was observing it. I wanted to observe it and critique it. I wanted to give my opinions about it. I didn't really want to know it. And that was the difference, at least from that I saw in my life. And so he's saying, if you really want to know it, you have to seek it, like you would money. How hard do you go and work to get money? To pay for our houses and our clothes and our food and our Frappuccino latte. I don't even know all the drinks. I don't go there. Those are just some words I've heard. But it's a luxury item, isn't it? Without money, you don't get to enjoy those things. We don't get to enjoy lots of things that we enjoy. And so we work hard. And Americans, by most standards in the world, work harder than most. We take less days off, work more hours. We work longer and retire later than most countries in the world. Now, we have more, too. I don't know if we have more wisdom. I don't know if we have more happiness. We have more stuff than many places in the world. But I don't know that we have more blessings. And so, he says, you have to want it. You have to want wisdom. And he says, then, in verse 5, you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. Justice seems like a simple concept, but I think we understand it isn't always that simple. What's just? Does everybody always get exactly what they deserve? Does our justice system seem just most of the time? Somebody already agreed. It doesn't. Very often, they're trying to avoid going to court. So people take plea deals so they won't get charged with something worse, even if they don't feel like they did it. And you actually get by with more in court if you have money. I'm going to give you a story. And we're going to go into this last passage, 1 Corinthians 1. But I want to tell you the story. You might remember it. It was a case in Texas. And I'm trying to remember all the details. I'm not going to remember all of it. But a young teenager, or a teenage boy named Ethan something, came from a very wealthy family in Texas. He went to the store, and he actually stole a bunch of alcohol. He drank that alcohol, and then he began to drive drunk. He killed 4 people while driving drunk. This is one of those stories that I want to highlight how smart his attorney was, and also his psychiatrist. He came up with a defense that actually got this young guy to serve no jail time. 10 years of probation is what he got. Now, he ended up in a rehab center tell you how much money his parents had. They spent approximately $450,000 a year to send him to the rehab center. And he went for a year or so. It's called affluenza. It was the affluenza defense. It worked. Most people, if they had stolen, and it was on camera, him stealing all the alcohol, and they went and they got drove drunk and they killed with the car four people, how many people in our country would not have gone to jail? Well, this young guy did because his lawyer found a psychiatrist who came up with the idea that this kid had grown up with so much riches that he had no idea. He was essentially mentally ill because he didn't understand the consequences of doing wrong. So essentially, and that passed, not only the lawyer, but the psychiatrist and the judge, the average person goes, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. But all these smart people came up with it. And you know what the outcome is? We taught a young, rich kid that if you have enough money, you can come up with stupid defenses to make you not have to go through what you should go through and not face the consequences you should face. So we essentially said, yeah, I guess he was right. The more money you have, the more you get away with. Now, the affluenza defense isn't regularly used because it was mocked tremendously after that. But it's not the only time stupid defenses have been used. You can go back, I think it was in the 70s, there was one called the Twinkie defense. By the way, I think if you want to look at smart people come up with really stupid ideas, the area of law and psychiatry are two of the areas that you see an abundance of it. The Twinkie defense, I don't know if you guys remember that. There was a Twinkie defense. Somebody made a case that because their diet was so poor and they weren't healthy enough, so it was mitigating circumstances for their crime. I don't even remember what the crime was. Now, I don't believe that one actually worked. I think that Twinkie defense got like, nah. But the affluenza one worked. And it's like, it's being smart without being wise. Now, I don't know if you've seen that. I've seen it. Maybe you've seen it in school. Those of you, if you've gone to college, you ever remember seeing a professor that was like incredibly brilliant, but kind of seemed dumb at the same time? Like, how could some of these dumb people be this smart? Because wisdom and smarts aren't really the same thing. Wisdom isn't found in human wisdom. It's also not found in signs. You never notice people like, oh, it's a sign. This is the right thing to do. Sometimes we're looking for signs, right? We want to do something and we're kind of looking for, oh, this must be a sign. Yeah, I should do that. That's not where wisdom comes from. And so I want to read this passage. We're going to end with this passage in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul was writing to the church there in Corinth. And at the time of the writing of this book, the church was kind of in turmoil. They were really divided. They were like a very dysfunctional family. In fact, a lot of times, don't we often think of, oh man, religion would be so great, Christianity would be so great if it just wasn't for all those people in the church. Because the churches are often dysfunctional. We don't often help each other the way we should. We don't often listen to each other the way we should. We kind of act dysfunctional, and we're not always together on the same page and doing the same things and working for the same goals. Because why? Because we're all human beings who come from different degrees of dysfunctionality in our past. And so we bring that into a new group, a new church family, and we struggle to all work together. And that's what this church was going through. They were quite divided, a little bit at each other's throats over some things. And so he's writing about the idea of wisdom. He's starting off his teachings to try and help them overcome their divisions. And he wants to focus on the idea of wisdom. And he says, for the word of the cross is folly, which means foolishness, to those who are perishing. So to those who are not with God, they look at the word of the cross. Notice he's not talking about people who haven't heard it. He's talking about people who have heard it. And who go, I don't, that's stupid. Because the word of the cross is stupid to a lot of people. He says, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise, he asked. Where is the scribe? Scribe, by the way, in their day, was essentially the lawyers of the law of Moses. Okay? They were the legal beagles of the Jewish nation. He says, where is the debater of this age? That is a Greek term about the public debates they would have among their philosophers. So Aristotle, Plato, those guys were debaters. They publicly debated in a very Greek process of debating any kind of topics. And so he's actually using a couple of very technical terms, because where are these guys? Are they Christians? Are they listening to the gospel? No. Not for the most part. There probably are maybe some exceptions. But he says, Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom or knowledge. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. See, the Jews had a problem with Jesus. They were expecting their Messiah. They were wanting their Messiah. Jesus came, said he was the Messiah. The problem was the Messiah that most Jews expected was a Messiah who would be a king and raise up a great army to throw off the army of Rome, so that they would become a great empire again like they had been in Solomon's time. Jesus didn't do that, not in a worldly sense. And then he got crucified, and they're like, well, our Messiah wouldn't be killed. Our Savior wouldn't die on a cross. This poor guy, you know, from Galilee, which nothing good comes out of Galilee, which was the mindset of the Jews. And so they had a real problem. Jews had a real problem with Jesus being the Messiah. He wasn't what they expected from the Messiah. And then he says, and to the Gentiles, they're like, so your leader is a guy who the nation has executed because he, you know, essentially was executed from Roman's perspective. He was executed for proclaiming himself to be king. And so you can't do that in the Roman Empire. That's going to get you crucified everywhere in the Roman Empire. And so the Gentiles, they don't really get it. It seems kind of crazy to them. But he says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, or Christ is the power of God, wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So even God at his weakest is stronger than we are. Even God at his most foolish is smarter than we are. And I'll give you a little bit of what he says here. When he goes on, he says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, I want you to understand something. A lot of people, even religious people, don't really know the wisdom or the power of the cross. I have a family member who years ago, a believer in Christ, not really a regular churchgoer, church-going believer, but family member nonetheless, we were talking one time years ago about faith and about the practice of faith. And he had mentioned to me that, well, Christ didn't have to die on the cross. You know, he could have just lived on earth all the time and just forgiven people, you know, face to face like he did the thief on the cross. And it was kind of like, you don't really know what the cross, purpose of the cross is, do you? You're a Christian and don't know the purpose of the cross. Christ asked for that not to happen. And God said, no, you're going to do it. And there was a reason he had to do it. But he doesn't know that reason because he actually doesn't know the wisdom of the cross. He knows the wisdom of religion. The problem is human religion. And so much of what I believed when I became kind of an atheist, that much of religion is man-made and human traditions, I still agree with. That the majority, maybe, of all the practices of religion come from human beings who come up with a way to do things, and then we all copy it. Some of those traditions are fine. Some of them sometimes aren't. But the purpose God wants us for us is to know him and to know his wisdom. And it starts at the cross, knowing the purpose and the message of the cross. And so he says in chapter 2, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Basically what Paul is saying is, I didn't come to you and go, look how smart I am. I have all this wonderful, great lessons prepared for you. He says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he taught them why Jesus was crucified. In fact, in the chapter 15 of this same book, he tells us that the very first things he taught them were about why he was crucified and why he was raised from the dead. They were the foundations of everything he taught there. You can go read that chapter sometime. Go read chapter 15. See what he had taught to them as the beginning. But he said, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Paul wasn't there like some big, powerful guy dressed in fancy clothes with a big entourage. He was a poor guy who couldn't see very well, who had eye troubles, who needed help. All of his letters were penned by other people that he told them what to say. Most of his letters say that somebody else wrote them down. Excuse me. He wasn't a big, strong guy. He was kind of by a few of the hints in Scripture, that in presence he wasn't much. That he was kind of meek and he's not very impressive in person. More impressive in writing than in person. He says, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." Now, what is that? That's what people do all the time. We come up with plausible, the affluenza defense that the psychiatrist basically came up with. This is a reason that this person is essentially mentally ill, is because he has been so rich that he has no idea that if you break certain laws, that you can't buy your way out of them. That there are consequences to those laws. He doesn't know that because he's just been too rich all of his life. So that was a plausible argument that was accepted by people. And then a lawyer made plausible arguments. Plausible arguments aren't always good and they're not always right and they're not always wise. But they kind of sometimes sound good. He says, I didn't come to you with those things. He says, I came to you in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So he came to them, he demonstrated in gifts of the Holy Spirit, demonstrated certain miracles and different things, but he taught them about the cross and the purpose and the meaning. He taught them about the wisdom of God. and about how much God loved them and how much God wanted them to listen to him and not reject his wisdom. Because that's what Proverbs is talking about. God's coming to give us wisdom. And all he's pleading for us to do is not go, I don't want to hear that. He's saying, just listen to me. Try it out. See if it works. Test it. He said that through his prophet Malachi in the Old Testament to the Jews. He goes, test what I said. Test it and see if what I've told you works. The wisdom is found in the good news of the cross, because Jesus is our Savior. He is our Passover Lamb who took upon our sins that we might have life, that we might have forgiveness, that we might have redemption, be purchased back by God from the sin we have found ourselves in. And so we're going to end here this morning. I appreciate your time and your thoughts, and I hope you are able to keep up with our readings each week. So as I do these lessons on the week's readings, I hope that it's helping you see some of what, you know, Job and his friends are talking about, and how wise they were and understanding they were of God's wisdom and righteousness. But we can have that too. We have that same thing. We don't know how it was revealed to Job and his friends, the righteousness and wisdom of God, but we do know it for us. We have Bibles. And those Bibles were written and prepared and saved by God through time for us to be able to read and come to know his wisdom. Not everything he knows, but that which can help us, can walk in a way that brings peace and goodness and kindness and hope and joy and life into our lives. If you're here and you need help in anything, we have a song selected. Go ahead and open up your books there to 29. We're going to sing that as we stand and sing.